Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter? I have little patience with those who would like to take the Old Testament out of the Christian Bible. Amen. The Old Testament gives us such insight into the meaning of seemingly innocuous events in the New Testament. And one of those is one I want to share tonight, particularly around the subject of Palm Sunday. Pastor John read today from Mark's Gospel account in the 11th chapter of Mark. All four of the Gospels record the events of the triumphant entry to Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus on the Sunday before he was betrayed and before he was crucified. And I'd like to take at least one aspect of that and discuss it tonight from a historical perspective and perhaps give us some insights that maybe we haven't seen before, which help us to see the significance of some of the events that occurred there that day that would not have as much meaning to us without knowing this background. And so in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to read at verse 9. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to begin right in the middle of it just to get the flavor. There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. In other words, as much as they wanted. In fact, we're told later that they were filled. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, here's a tremendous miracle. Here's 5,000 men and their families, so you're probably looking at 15,000, 20,000 people here. This is some crowd. And with a small boy's lunch of 5 small loaves, these weren't even the loaves you buy at Kroger, you know, they're small, you know, like this. You don't give a little boy 5 loaves like this for his lunch. You give him like 5 biscuits and 2 small fish, and that was his lunch. And Jesus took that small lunch, and he fed 15,000, 20,000 people, we would estimate. So a tremendous miracle, I think we would all agree. Verse 14 continues, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And that is the prophet that the people of Israel had been anticipating since back in the days of Moses, when God spoke through him and said, there's going to come a prophet like you, and etc., etc., etc. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so here's one of the events that's recorded in the life of Jesus, where because of the great miracles that he had done, and as Pastor John was sharing with us this morning, it was obvious to the people that this was a special person. This was a man like none other ever before him. And because they were keenly aware and anticipating the king that God would bring them, a king in the line of David, he was a logical candidate. And so here it is very early in his ministry. They are determined that we're going to take him if he will not come voluntarily, we'll take him by force, and we're going to crown him and make him our king, and he will then do what David did and throw off the oppressor, and he will lead us back into the glory of the kingdom of Israel that we have known from our history. Jesus was aware of it, and he said, in essence, don't crown me king. Don't do this. In fact, he departed from them and went off to be alone and would not allow them to do the very thing that they wanted to do. Now, from Pastor John's reading this morning, we find that he came willingly from Bethany to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and was receiving the accolades of the people, and they're calling him, "The blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, Hosanna in the highest." Something very significant is happening on that day, on the day he came into the city. Now, how did they know? How did his disciples know, for example? Because they were there the day that he fed the 5,000. They were there the day that he would not let them make him a king. How did they know on this day that it was okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament and perhaps we can see. Let's go back to, first of all, the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll look at the 17th chapter first. We're going to look at a number of scriptures, five or six of them here from the Old Testament, and you'll begin to see a picture emerging. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to begin to read in verse 14. Moses' instructions to the people before they entered the land, the promised land. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so we see a number of very specific instructions there. One is, he's not to multiply horses to himself. He's not to multiply wives. He is to be a student of the word. And he's not to be a man exalted by his kingship. The leaders of the people of God are to be humble and meek in their leadership. The king was enjoined by Moses here to be a man of humility, and his kingdom was to be crowned with humility rather than pomp and circumstance. It served David well. Solomon, however, did not do as well, and it served him poorly because he did not regard this instruction highly. Now, with that in mind, understanding that God's purpose for the kings of Israel was that they be meek, that they be lowly, that they be humble in essence in their heart, and that they would not lord their kingship over their brothers. Let's move to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we'll go to the fifth chapter. The book of Judges is a story of several hundred years in the life of Israel where they did not have kings per se, but they had what are referred to obviously as judges, anointed men of God who were called by God to lead the people, to shepherd them in essence, to pastor them, to look after them, to protect them, and so on. Obviously, these were men of great leadership responsibility. Judges chapter 5, verse 3, and then we'll look at verse 10. This is the song of Deborah after the great victory. Praise ye the Lord. Verse 3. Hear, O ye kings. Give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Now, who's this instruction to? Verse 3. O ye kings. Verse 10. Now go to verse 10. We can read the in-between to get the context, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to take selected verses. You'll see where I'm going. Verse 10 says, speak, ye that ride on white asses, that ye sit in judgment and walk by the way. Now, here's the instruction to kings. First of all, kings were those that rode on white donkeys. They sit in judgment and they walk by the way of the word, I would assume that that means. But what I want you to get from that is the idea that kings in Israel were accustomed to riding on what? Not horses, not warrior horses now, but they were accustomed to riding on donkeys, and they were white ones. Okay? Now let's turn to Judges chapter 10 and look at verse 3. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are, etc., etc., etc. Now, not only did they ride on white asses, but they rode on white ass colts. Okay? So it's customary for the leaders in Israel to ride this way in declaring their authority and in declaring their kingship and declaring their position. Judges chapter 12. Let's turn there and look at verse 13. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Perathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. So here we have 40 of the sons of the judge, and we assume the judge as well. What they rode was ass colts. Now, we know that when they went into battle, and that's later, we'll get to that, I hope. When they went into battle, of course, they rode warrior horses. But when they were ministering to their people, they rode white donkey colts. 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's find that one. We're taking them in sequence, obviously. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, the story is recorded of the transfer of power from David to Solomon. And Adonijah, one of David's older sons, wanted the power. And he was scheming to get it. And David, in response to Bathsheba's intercession, appointed Solomon as his successor. And there was this struggle between the two of them and their supporters. And in verse 32, let's start there, we get the crowning of Solomon. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Now, what would be another name for a mule? A donkey or an ass. In other words, not a horse. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then shall ye come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, so be it. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth rent with the sound of them. Does that sound like anything that we heard earlier today? Sounds very like it, doesn't it? Okay. And of course, verse 41 continues, when Adonijah, the older brother and the interloper, and all the guests that were with him heard it as they made an end of eating, And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, where is this noise of the city being in an uproar, and so on and so forth? And that's when he discovered that Solomon had been made king, and he was looking for protection, because he knew that he was in trouble. Verse 43, and Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. This is how they knew that it was official, and that he was truly the king. And they acknowledged his right because he had ridden on the king's mule. 2 Kings chapter 9. Are you beginning to get a picture here? 2 Kings chapter 9. This is why it is so important for us as believers to read the entire Bible, not just the, you know, not just the little parts that are our favorite places, you know. The 23rd Psalm and the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's a whole lot more in the Word of God. And if you're going to understand the things that Jesus was doing, remember he said, I fulfilled everything. And if we're going to understand the significance of something, and for some of us, perhaps, this is not really going to go anywhere for you. It doesn't really scratch your itch, but it scratches mine. And since I'm in the pulpit, I'm going to scratch, okay? Amen. I just love the way the Word of God goes like this. And every time I see something like this, I say, oh, God, you are so fabulous. You are so amazing. You are so wonderful. How could anybody who read this book not know that you were God Almighty and that this is your truth? But the problem is that so many of us don't read the book. Or if we read it, we get to places like that and we think, okay, Nathan and Jehoiada and all that stuff, and we just kind of skip over that. Don't do that. Don't skip over that. When you start reading and you get into one of those passages, it doesn't seem to say anything to you because it doesn't tickle your fancy. Stop right then and say, Holy Ghost, why is this in here? Why'd you put this in here? While I'm reading this, I'm going to read this in obedience to you. And I'm just asking you, speak to my heart and show me why this is in here. Give me some insight. Give me some revelation on the importance of what I'm about to read. Now, remember that when the kings, remember we read back in Deuteronomy the 17th chapter that the kings were instructed to write their own copy of the Bible. Of course, they only had a five-book Bible. You know, they just had the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Penta five. Okay, five books. That's all they had. But still, how many of us would do that? Actually sit down and write our own copy and then have it available to read regularly. Now, if it was important for the kings of Israel to write a copy and then to read it on a regular basis, don't you think that it would be important for us to read it too? And do you know that all the things they wrote were full of all the begats and all those big, long, you know, nine-syllable names and words that aren't even a part of our language? I mean, that was a significant part of the Pentateuch. So if God thought it was important for them, I guess we could figure it could be important for us as well. All right, 2 Kings chapter 9, enough for the commercial. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse number 11. Here's the crowning of another of Israel's judges, actually kings, a man by the name of Jehu. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? Now, this, if you'll back up and read the early parts of the chapter, you'll see that it was a prophet that God sent. Prophets typically are referred to as mad fellows. If you have the wonderful blessing of being called by God to be a prophet, you'll also be called a mad fellow. And God sent this prophet to speak to Jehu. He took Jehu into a private room and spoke to him and so on. And so this is Jehu's friend saying, what does this crazy guy have to say? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, it's false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spoke he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted. Look at what they did. And they took every man his garment, and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now, you know the white ass is not very far away, don't you? Because this is the customary way. Now, do you get another hint about what's going on Palm Sunday? So we have this custom in Israel that we see revealed in these passages that we've been reading, that when they crowned their king, they crowned him in meekness and lowliness and humility, in that they gave him not a tremendous white charger, you know, high-o silver away, but they gave him a donkey colt to ride on. This is not what powerful men rode. This is what ordinary people rode. And then they would, for reasons that I don't fully understand, unless it's the donkey's back is pretty bony, they would throw their garments on the back of the donkey and on the road. They would just take their clothes off and strew it on the road as if to make his way more comfortable in some sense. Now, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. This would be very close to the last of the books of the Old Testament. And look at the 9th chapter. This verse will be, I think, some of what we looked at probably obscure to most of us, but this verse will be much more familiar. Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This prophecy came through Zechariah almost 500 years before Jesus' birth. So 500 and some odd years later, where he actually fulfills this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, some would say, well, Jesus was just a very smart charlatan. And he knew all of these things, and so he just brought all of that to bear when he was declaring himself king. Well, you might say that if he had not fed 5,000 men and their families with a little boy's lunch. You might also have said that if he hadn't stood outside a dead man's grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. You might have also said that had he not turned water at a wedding into... Okay, so there's much more evidence, okay, to demonstrate who in fact Jesus is. Now, it's obvious to me, and it should be to you, that when Jesus enters Jerusalem in this fashion, Matthew 21, let's go there, that he knew exactly what he was doing. We began our Bible study tonight in the 6th chapter of John, where he slipped away from those that were attempting to make him king and actually hid himself, went off to a place alone. Now, here he is. John read this morning from Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read the passage from Matthew 21. Don't you see that this is not just something that occurred? Don't you see that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing? We find in the story of the Transfiguration, some of us think, I think we don't really understand the man Jesus. We know that he is God Almighty in the flesh, but some of us don't really comprehend that he was and is a man just like us. And while he was born as a baby, he wasn't born with all knowledge. Hello? He was born a baby. His knowledge was limited. He was obviously a special baby. At 12 years old, he's got the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and so on in the temple. He's got them marveling. But he didn't come into the world with all information. He got that information progressively. One of the pieces of information that he received on the Mount of Transfiguration prior to the crucifixion was when Moses and Elijah came to speak to him there. They told him what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. Read the story. And then he began to tell his disciples what was going to happen. Now, whether they told him about Palm Sunday and what he ought to do on that day, we don't know. All it says is that he was advised what he would accomplish when he went to Jerusalem. And he discussed that with his disciples. Now, Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Do you understand why he was doing that now? Why didn't he just walk into town? He'd been to Jerusalem. You know, this is not his first trip. He'd been to Jerusalem many times. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think, well, how many times do I think he was in Jerusalem? There are many recorded in the Gospels, but we know that he fulfilled all the law, don't we? And one of the conditions of the law was that every Jewish man should appear in Jerusalem at the temple before the presence of God at least three times a year. And so we know that he was in Jerusalem at least three times a year. And so this is not his first trip. Why didn't he just walk in like he normally did? Why did he call for the colt? Why do you think? Because he wanted to make it perfectly clear. We have a president who said one. Let me make this perfectly clear. He wanted to make it perfectly clear that he was announcing himself and presenting himself as the king of Israel, the one who was fulfilling the prophecy that had been spoken through the centuries. I'm he. Verse 3, And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. In what condition? Meek, humble, lowly, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. We just read that in Zechariah. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Anybody know what the word Hosanna means? Ho, 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 Hosanna. Ha, ha, hallelujah. He saved me, and I've got the joy of the Lord. Good song for the young and the young at heart. Hosanna. It means to save us now. Save us now. So here's the cry of the people. It's more than just a cry of praise. It's a cry of acceptance. It's a cry of faith. And it's a cry that says, We are ready for you to do this for us. We are ready for God's King to come and throw off this Roman oppression and deliver us and set us free. And Pastor John was sharing this morning about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. It was not at all the kingdom that they were looking for. Because the kingdom that Jesus was bringing was first a spiritual kingdom. We'll look at that in a moment. It will subsequently be a physical kingdom, a natural kingdom, but it has to start in hearts of men. But one of the things that I want us to see here today is that I grew up in a very traditional church. I wasn't born again until I was 37, and maybe that's why I didn't have revelation on this, but I always thought that the people who were there that day on Palm Sunday rejoicing and calling, Hosanna and blessed be the Lord, that they were the same ones that were hollering, crucify him, crucify him, 5 days later, 4 days later. I'm not sure that's the case. I'm not sure that's the case at all. It would surprise me to see that it was two different crowds altogether. One crowd on Palm Sunday embracing his kingship, a completely different crowd on Thursday. Or Friday, rather, calling for his execution, calling for his crucifixion. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple, etc., etc. And Pastor John was sharing this morning, it was kind of an anticlimactic event. The people thought that they would have a coronation, and then there would be a great war, and then there would be a tremendous victory, and then there would be a freedom, and the kingdom of David would once again be established. But you understand now, don't you, why it is that as Jesus entered the city this time, why the crowds gathered? Why not all these other times? Because this time, he came in the form of a king. This time he came declaring his kingship. This time he came ready to be enthroned in the hearts of men as the king. And so he was. Now, let's turn to John 18. Whoa! Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. What a sweet presence your spirit always manifests. John chapter 18. And verse 33. Now, it will help us here in what we have just shared. It will give us some perspective in what we're about to read then. We know that Jesus was betrayed. We know that he was given into the hands of the temple guard. We know that subsequently, because of the Roman rule, they did not, that is, the Jewish leaders did not have the authority to put anybody to death, and so they take him to the Roman governor, Pilate, and they wanted him to pass sentence so that they could kill him and get him out of their hair. In the presence of Pilate, John 18:33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. Hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? I never heard of such a kingdom. In other words, you infer that you're a king. They accuse you of being a king. You say obliquely that, yes, you are a king, but yet your kingdom is like no other kingdom that we are familiar with. Are you a king? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the... Now, I find it fascinating that Pilate, the Roman governor, was willing to call him the king. But the muckety-mucks, you know, all those that ought to know what's going on, would not accept him as their king. God's people would not. Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, verse 1 of 19, and scourged him. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, Now, why would they put on him a purple robe? But what kind of kings? Yeah, but what kind? Israeli kings? Roman kings, thank you. See, flesh kings, earthly kings. The kings in the kingdom of God ride donkey colts. They sit on the clothes of ordinary people. They're meek and they're lowly. But the kings of this world dress themselves in mighty, powerful array. They ride magnificent horses. When you're establishing an earthly kingdom, you establish a kingdom on the basis of appearances. When you establish a heavenly kingdom, appearances don't make any difference. Do you understand? Does anybody understand what I'm trying to say here? Because appearances, how can I say this? Help me make this point, Lord. Men who do not think spiritually look on the outside and make their judgments on the basis of the outside. Do you know that today, most of the men, I shouldn't say most, many of the men who have been presidents of our country could not be elected president today. Do you know why? They weren't pretty enough. They weren't pretty enough. And you see, in those days, there wasn't any television. There weren't movie reels and so on and so forth. And they weren't face-to-face with the public every day. And so they didn't even hear their voice. All they could read in the paper. And the only thing you really know about the man was what he said. You could get his heart. And you wouldn't be swayed by his pretty boy face. Are you listening? Now, this is the way it is in the kingdom of men as opposed to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so those that were listening to his words and those that were listening with their heart, they're the ones that are standing there on Palm Sunday. Say, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Go ahead and sit on the throne of your father David. But those that were looking for him to ride this great charger to set up the earthly kingdom were the ones that were calling for his crucifixion. They put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Now jump over to the 13th verse. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? I mean, he is really driving this home, isn't he? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's amazing, and sometimes the world can pick up things that religious people don't see, because religious people can be blinded by their own traditions. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said, I've in the margin of my Bible I've written here, the gospel is for all people in all languages. I think this is interesting that the sign is written in all the languages. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, he is. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation. Now, So we see what's happening that day. Of course, we know what happened later in the week, and Pastor John sharing this morning about how the people did not understand the significance it was a come down automatic, it just fall down. I noticed all of a sudden the sun was shining. That so many of the very disciples, the ones who were closest to him, had lost all hope because they were looking for this natural kingdom. The amazing thing, and something that I don't want us to lose sight of while we're thinking about this spiritual kingdom that Jesus is bringing in, this kingdom in men's hearts. I said earlier that God establishes his kingdom first in the spirit. But it was always and still is his intent to establish his kingdom in the earth as well. And when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom in the earth, he's not coming on a white donkey colt. He's not coming with garments strewed in front of him. He's coming in a very different way. And he's coming in this very different way because he is establishing a very different kind of kingdom, if you understand the point that I'm trying to make. And we find this passage in Revelation chapter 19. And let's turn there. Revelation 19. Mm-hmm. John the Revelator, verse number 10. And I fell at his feet, that is, the angel who was speaking to him, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, you know, it's hard sometimes for us to understand that the same Jesus who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Over the years, the people at Water of Life have heard me say over and over again, God is no pussycat. He's a lion. Now, he came as a lamb the first time. But when he comes the second time, he comes as a lion. When he presented himself as king the first time, he presented himself as a king that desired entrance into a man's heart. And that kind of a king does not drive himself into a man's heart. He invites himself, but he must be permitted to gain entrance, and he comes meek and lowly in heart. When he comes the second time, he comes in power and great glory. He comes with his armies, and in that day he comes to take the kingdom, not to be given the kingdom, but to take the kingdom and to establish in the earth the kind of kingdom where God Almighty is forever king over everything, the way it was intended at the beginning. You see, God didn't change his mind about anything. He just put his plan on hold, that's all. And he's had it on hold for 6,000 years, and who knows, it might be another 26,000 years. But whatever it is, you and I know that there is going to be a garden in the earth. There's going to be a tree of life in the middle of it. There's going to be a paradise there, and God's going to live there, and he's going to have fellowship with his people, which is what he wanted in the first place. Now you say, how could he wait so long? I couldn't wait that long. The reason you can't wait that long is you only have 70 or 80 years, or as Lois's mother had 95. My mama's had 82, but he's got forever. And so he's not limited like we are. We're really in a hurry. Pastor John said today, God's got two speeds, slow and slower. And I think, in our thinking, I think it's exactly the way it is. He's got two speeds, it's slow and slower, but when he does it suddenly. And he waits forever, but then it just there. It just happens. Think about the coming of Jesus. You know, why didn't Jesus just come the same afternoon? I mean, that would have saved us a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't it? Why did he do that? Galatians chapter 4, Paul said, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He got his time, he got his schedule. I, you know, I think we can look back in history and say, it'd have been wonderful to see Jesus announce himself as the King of the Jews. Maybe. I want to be there when he comes on the horse. I want to be on one of those white horses, you know, like the sons of the king were. 30 sons, 40 sons. They rode on their donkeys. I want to ride on the horse. I want to be among that army. How about you? Amen. Hey.